Hi, and welcome to another one of our catechisms. We are still studying the topic of faith, and we've gotten to section 160 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And today we're going to do a couple more sections, getting a little bit more about how faith relates to salvation a little bit today, and really get into kind of the meat and potatoes of what it is we're all about as a people of God. But before we get into that, let us begin our study with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as we get into today's understanding, we're going to look at three things about faith. The first is that we are free to exhibit faith or not. It's really up to us as to what happens to us from the standpoint of whether or not we believe. It's not, as John Calvin once said, an irresistible grace that forces you to believe. You do not lose your autonomy. You're not a robot. God loves you. He comes to you and approaches you as a being that can reject him. It also, today we're going to talk about why we need to believe. And then the final thing is really getting into the understanding of the perseverance that we are called to by faith. So to not leave it hanging, let's dive a little bit in. Section 160 reads as follows. To be human, our response to God by faith must be free, and therefore nobody is forced to embrace faith against their will. The act of faith is, of its very nature, a free act. God calls every person to serve him in spirit and in truth. Consequently, they are bound to him in conscience, but not coerced. This fact is received in its fullest manifestation in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Christ invited men and all people to faith and conversion, but never coerced them. For he bore witness to the truth, but refused to use force to impose it on those who spoke against it. His kingdom grows by the love with which Christ, lifted up on the cross, draws all men to himself. So let's unpack this a little bit. The first thing we learn is that faith is not something that's forced upon us. This is a clear declaration. You are not required to be Catholic by any means of force that is applied to you. You don't have to agree with the church. You can disagree vehemently. You can walk away from the church and do whatever it is you choose to do. That's up to you. You're not forced to abide in the house that God wants you to live in. Just like a child, if they want to run away from home, God lets them. In fact, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal came up to his father and says, I want my inheritance so I can move out now. Now, when you're asking for an inheritance, you're asking basically for what you would get from your parent if they were dead and no longer existed. He wanted his father dead so that he could have everything that was supposed to be his after the inheritance. And he squandered it when he finally got it. And he did live like the father was dead. And that's like everyone else. God gives you the chance to stay at home with him or run away. He's not going to force you to do what you don't want done. In fact, God does not do that kind of thing. Many people think, well, you know, if God really wanted to make people believe, he would be more manifest to them. Well, God still wants you to choose. He gives you all the proofs that are necessary for you to make a rational choice. But he doesn't make it such to where if you make the wrong choice, you can't repent and come back to him. I think that's kind of the thing that's lost on a lot of people, is God doesn't force you to be something you're not or don't want to be. A lot of people do the whole, well, if God didn't want me to be homosexual, he wouldn't have made me gay. Well, not really. God gives you a chance to choose him, but he doesn't force you to accept only his view. Now, at the end of your life, there will be a judgment where you will have to give an account. But at that point, the account is of what you have freely chosen, because your choices do have consequences. I mean, just think about it from the standpoint of robbing a bank. If you walked into a bank, robbed the bank, most likely nobody would try to stop you per se, because they wouldn't want to get shot and killed by you. They may press a little button, have the police called, and when you're walking out of the bank, the money bag will explode and you'll get arrested and go to jail. But you'll have the full right to walk into that bank, demand all the money out of the safe, and go straight to jail once you get outside the building. That's your free will. Your choice to rob the bank ends in that result. I mean, that's typically what people forget. God doesn't force you. He's not standing above you like a guy that in a jihad would demand that you submit to Allah. I mean, if you look at some of the conversions that people have had over the centuries to just the Islamic faith, using that as an example, the most extreme forms of that faith do get to the point of putting people to the edge of the sword and saying, choose to serve Allah or die a heathen. I mean, that's pretty much what a jihad was. That's how Islam in reality spread throughout the first century after Muhammad died. Because Muhammad died in about 633 AD, and by 735 there was a very important battle in France that determined that the Islamic forces were stopping there and not going any further. In fact, if you really look at the history of Islam, roughly within the first 100 years of Muhammad's death, you have about 65 major battles that take place as various tribes or groups of Islamists, whether Sunni, Shia, or can't remember all the different types, spread out, because there were some that went to Jerusalem, then to Antioch, then up into Greece, and fought battles that way. That's why Turkey, Israel, the whole Mideast was pretty much plunged into Islamic control, and the great majority, if not all of North Africa, and into Spain, because they spread from Saudi Arabia toward the Middle East, and then went north, and then went west. And then when they got as far west as they could, they came across the Rock of Gibraltar, entered into Spain, conquered Spain, and was planning on conquering France, but because of a certain French king by the name of Pepin, who was Charlemagne's great grandfather, or maybe it was just his grandfather, I can't remember which one it is right now, but either his great-grandfather or his grandfather, either he had a dad or two in between, that he defeated the Muslim hordes, as it was described by a text, and prevented Islam from spreading any further into Europe. There were a lot of other battles throughout the early portion of Islam trying to assert its power throughout the region. And in fact, it's partly because of the Muslim attacks against the Christian lands of the East and the West that the political divide between East and West got even worse, to where the political power that was given into Constantinople separated itself from Rome, and Rome had to basically look to the French kings like Pepin and Charlemagne to protect them, since the Emperor of Rome was abandoning them for nicer places, more or less. And as you kind of study history, you find out that when the Romans really lost the East, they started moving north and going into areas that eventually became Russia, because the czars that came out of that period of time were actually, I think, cousins of the direct line of Caesars. That's why they're known as czars, because that's kind of the Russian Slavic reinterpretation of the Latin for Caesar. Etymology of the word tells you that. But it's just showing you that God didn't do it that way. He basically sent Peter, Paul to go throughout the land and talk to people and convince them of the gospel so that they would believe freely. You weren't forced. Even though there have been periods of time in the church where quote-unquote crusades and religious bigotry through inquisitions were held, a lot of those were more civil reactions that were given religious blessings. Not every crusade that happened was the result of the Pope in Rome trying to rally people to crush the Muslim horde. In fact, one of the more famous was the Children's Crusade. It was not a crusade that was brought about by any ruler. It was more the peasants. That's why it was known as the Children's Crusade. Plus, a lot of the kids that died were not quite tw in their 20s. So it was a great majority of kids that were trying to go to Jerusalem to free it. And a lot of them ended up as slaves that did not die immediately when they were going. And it was a real debacle that ruined things for Christianity and was a big black eye. But it was that kind of stuff that eventually got the Crusades to fall out of favor with the majority of those in Europe. There were four major Crusades that were blessed by different popes. And the main reason why they were doing that, if you look at the history, the very first pope that wrote a papal bull that said, hey, go to Jerusalem and free it, was under the guise of understanding that Jerusalem needed to be freed from the Islamic rulers that had been ruling it, because they were being unreasonable and persecuting Christian peasants that were going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to walk the streets and visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and other holy sites within Jerusalem. And because they were being killed by various Muslim hordes that were running rampant throughout the Middle East, that's why the Crusades got started. Plus, it was also a way to change the focus on being defensive in their own backyards from various Muslim attacks, like those that had happened throughout northern Africa and into Turkey and into Spain. They basically turned the focus toward trying to get Jerusalem back, and that changed the focus of how the Muslims were trying to convert people. So it's just trying to get this understanding of balance that we're not forced. We're not, it's not, you're going to be unfriended because you're not Catholic, unlike those who have a political bent. So you're not forced. The act of faith is a free will act. It's an act of love. If you truly love God, you'll have faith in Him. The only thing that really shows how it is that you're presented with an option. You were given, as Joshua claimed to the Israelites, you have death and life before you. Choose which you're going to choose. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You can do your own thing. At the end of the day, it's up to you. And that leads us to section 161. Believing in Jesus Christ and in the one who sent him for our salvation is necessary for obtaining that salvation. And then I quote scripture, since without faith it is impossible to please God and to attain the fellowship of the sons. Therefore, without faith, no one has ever attained justification, nor will anyone obtain eternal life, but he who endures to the end. So we get the two parts of how faith works. You have to have faith in order to be saved. And it's not a one-time saving faith. It's a faith that continues throughout the entirety of your life. It's the whole, if you're truly going to be married to somebody, yes, you commit to them by giving vows on a wedding day, but you should never let that be the end of it. You go on a honeymoon, you bring them home, you raise kids or live 50 years together and try not to kill each other. I mean, that's really what marriage is persevering to the very end, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. It's the same form and faction that you should have with Jesus Christ. It's not just a once saved, always saved. You are not forced to be in the relationship. You could pretty much divorce Christ if you didn't like him. But the end result is if you walk away, you miss out on everything that comes about from being continually united to him. That's why the scripture tells you, abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit. Be of that branch on a vine. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He also tells you, pick up your cross daily. Come, follow me, because every day you have to die to yourself and really get into what this faith is all about. And somebody will say, well, it doesn't matter how you live because it's only by faith. Well, faith has to work by love. That's what Paul tells you. It's very important that you realize that faith alone is just a thought. But when faith is put into action, it is something real. In fact, he tells you that if you don't do certain corporal works of mercy, you're going to go off into eternal damnation. I mean, that did you not realize that when you were looking at the scriptures in Matthew 25, when it talked about the sheep and the goats? He said, if you did this unto the least, you've done it unto me. And if you didn't do it unto the least, you haven't done it unto me. And if you haven't done it unto me, you're going off to the place of that the goats go to, not to the place that the sheep go to. Salvation is something that's based on how you live, whether you realize it or not. That is the reality, because you are called to a life of faith, a life that is worked out in your actions. And this is exactly what is talked about in 162. Faith is entirely a free gift. Oh, before I leave 61, note that it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Do you realize that in order to be pleasing to God, you have to have faith? You have to have this motivated love attachment to him? I mean, think about that. If you do something just because you're trying to do an external good work, like you're trying to feed the hungry, but you don't really care for the hungry in the sense of true love, it's not motivated by love. It's not faith working by love. It's just an external act. You have a religion instead of a relationship, as most people would say. You don't have the kind of faith that saves. Think about that. So we're moving on. Faith is entirely a free gift that God makes to man. We can lose this priceless gift. As St. Paul indicated to St. Timothy, wage a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck their faith. How many people reject the truths of the Catholic faith because they believe abortion should be an acceptable act, or that women should become priests, or that Jesus Christ was not necessary as a thing to believe in, because we can believe any religion out there and still get to heaven? That whole conversation people have about, oh, you can't force your faith upon people because Buddhists can be saved. Well, yeah, in a sense you're right, but it's not because they're practicing Buddhism, it's because they're entering into Christ through their Buddhist faith, because they're limited in their understanding. But once you know the truth, once you know that the plane to New York City is at gate 5, and you refuse to go to gate 5 because the plane in gate 10 is still the same beautiful plane, but it's going to Los Angeles, you can't complain about ending up in the wrong destination. Similarities in flight can exist in any flight. I mean, I'm pretty sure certain every flight has a pilot, and if you're on Delta, you get stewardesses, and you can have little snacks and a little bitty drinks brought to you, and you can lay back, watch a movie, or chill out. It's a flight. I mean, pretty much if you've been on one airplane, you've been on it all, right? The difference is not the similarities between the flights, but the destination. Where do they end up? I mean, your problem with trying to say, well, the similarities are all that's important, misses the whole point of not having any other gods before him and knowing who it is that you serve. Death and life are placed before you. Do you choose life? Do you choose death? As for me and my house, we're going to choose the Lord. I mean, that's just a simple declaration there. To live, grow, and persevere in the faith until the end, we must nourish it with the Word of God. So you must read your Bible. I would suggest going to Mass every Sunday, at least. Try and read a little bit of the Bible every day. Listen to this podcast every day. I mean, that'll help you grow, I hope. I mean, that's the main reason why I'm here, is to try to help you really understand the faith. We must beg the Lord to increase our faith. We must pray for it. How many of you actually pray for faith? I mean, we have this great act of faith that we're supposed to be saying every morning. I mean, it's recommended by the church. It's not something that's mandated, and you go to hell if you don't. But it is something that, if you really understand it, we have acts of faith, acts of hope, and acts of love that we can pray every day, because these theological virtues are something that we can pray for. I mean, here's an act of love. Oh my God, because you are infinite goodness and worthy of infinite love, I love you with my whole heart above all things, and for my love of you, I love my neighbor as myself. Do you ever pray that daily? Here's another one to pray daily. Oh my God, trusting in your promises, and because you are faithful, powerful, and merciful, I hope through the very merits of Jesus Christ that I shall receive the pardon of my sins, the final perseverance, and blessed glory of heaven. That's how you pray for the increase of grace. You pray for the act of hope. The act of faith, you're basically declaring your faith in the things revealed of God. If you pray the rosary, you're praying after the first Our Father and the three Hail Marys that follow. During those three Hail Marys, you're asking for the gift of faith, hope, and love. Well, that's what these acts are all about. Many of you do an act of spiritual communion where you basically say, oh my Jesus, I believe you are present in the Blessed Sacrament. I love you above all things. I long for you in my soul. Since I cannot now receive you sacramentally, come at least into my heart spiritually. As though you have already come, I now embrace you and unite myself entirely to you. Never permit me to be separated from you. Doesn't that sound a lot like the Protestant prayer? Oh, Jesus, come into my heart. I'm a sinner. Save me. As Catholics, we just turn around and focus it on the Eucharist. We're receiving Christ one more time spiritually as if we were at Mass. There's many times that if we do go to Mass and we're in a state of mortal sin, we can pray this prayer and then go to confession so the next time we can actually receive him physically. Because it says, since I cannot now receive you sacramentally. If you're in a state of mortal sin, you can pray the prayer right there, the act of spiritual communion, or make up your own. I mean, that's there so that you can grow in grace. So we must beg the Lord to increase our faith. It must be a faith that is working through charity. And if you're not giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, doing those corporal works of mercy, you're one of the goats that Jesus will say, as many as you've not done that to me, to them, you've not done it to me. Because if somebody's too little for you to actually help, then you don't know me, and I don't know you, and you'll depart into the lake of everlasting fire. Read it, Matthew 25, parable of the goats and sheep. He separates them right to the left, and he says, it's because you've taken care of the hungry, given drink to the thirsty, gave shelter. You did it to me. How many of us do our charitable deeds as though we're doing something to Christ? I mean, it's really easy to put $100 into the offering plate and then be upset because it's spent improperly because we wouldn't want it to have been spent that way. Okay, so you didn't really give the offering. You didn't really give the money to God because you're still holding on to it in your heart once you've left the church. And you're going to look in the bulletin and make sure that they're paying it properly out to the right people. I mean, that's really what it is. We need to abound in the hope and be rooted in the faith of the church. We need to truly trust the church, even though there are ignoramuses in the church from time to time. People who won't do the right thing. Because we are united to the church as to the body of Christ. And we love one another as he has loved us. And he loved us while we were yet sinners. He died for us while we were yet ungodly. So we can't just cast off somebody just because they upset us and they seem to not be truly Christian. We can't stop giving people what we are required to give them. I remember a lot of times sitting in with meetings at the St. Vincent de Paul Society that I was a part of during my pastoral year. And every so often throughout those meetings, you'd have people wonder what is the purpose of giving to somebody if they're just going to spend it improperly. And you'll hear this from time to time when people talk about charitable giving. They'll be talking about, well, I would give to this, but I'm afraid that that person's just going to use it to go shoot up drugs or buy alcohol or do something nefarious. Oh, well, that's nice, but are you really giving to Jesus? Are you really trying to help somebody? I mean, the real thing that comes along is if you're only given money, you can't question where it's spent. Because if that's what you're giving them, you're giving them money. It's another thing if you walk up to them and you hand them a sandwich. In fact, I remember many times while on that pastoral year, the door would open and somebody would be asking for some kind of handout. And they'd, you know, expect something. So at the two churches that I was at during my pastoral year, you'd make them a sandwich, hand it to them, and send them on their way with that sandwich and water. That way they got something. They didn't just get a blank check. Or they got in contact with the St. Vincent de Paul Society so they could really look at their situation, maybe get them a room for the night or something. But the problem is some people need more than just one room for a night because they're truly homeless. Some people just want the money so that they could go spend it improperly. If you have a problem with giving somebody money, give them a hamburger. Take them McDonald's. I mean, a value meal, you know, you spend, what, 10 bucks on a value meal, get them a quarter pounder with cheese, there you go, there's your food. You don't have to give them money. And if you give them money, don't complain about it. You've taken care of their needs that they expressed to you the way that you could. Now you move on. If you see them later drinking alcohol somewhere else and begging somewhere else, you know not to give it to them that time. But you don't make a scene. You don't try to embarrass them. You don't try to reprimand them. Just move on. Next time you see them, you can remind them that you saw them the last time and then just hand them a sandwich. You're still meeting a need. You're just being wiser. But you see, that's the point. We need to have faith. Faith is not something that we're forced to do. We don't force people to take their $10 that you just gave them at the street corner and not buy booze with it, because they're independent thinking, non-forced individuals. They're not to convert to the Christian faith just because you hand them 10 bucks. You're not forcing it upon them any more than they're forcing it upon you or anybody is. And you move on. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And still, there's many in the world that will go to hell because they don't understand what was given to them. But for those of us who do understand, we can grow in this faith, a faith we're not coerced to have, and truly be blessed.